Hey everyone, welcome to LifeBridge Online. You know, whatever it is that you are watching this, we are grateful today that you are joining us online, and we thank you for letting us come into your space to worship with you and to continue to minister to you. I have an update for us on our Restore His House campaign that we started back in February. Well, the first thing I want to tell you about is that we did raise almost $3,000 during the past few months where we have taken off. And we made the decision not to really push this campaign during this time period because there was a lot of uncertainty. We didn't know how things were going to play out. But now that we're starting to get back into a flow again and there's going to be some type of new normalcy that we are familiar with, we want to relaunch this campaign. So you are going to be hearing a lot about this throughout the course of the next few weeks and certainly months to come. We have a goal this summer of completing some of the interior work that needs to be done. We have classrooms that need a lot of sheetrock work. We have a nursery that needs new ceiling, new sheetrock work to be done in the foyer. And we want to go ahead and do those things this summer while the building is less occupied than normal. We're hoping that if school starts back, maybe we will be able to minister still to the Austinville Elementary School and the teachers, the kids that are there, by having them in our building and by updating these areas, by upgrading, and by making these overdue upgrades. It's just going to better enhance our opportunity and ability to serve them. So we're going to start these projects this summer. Now, with that being said, we feel that we need to raise an additional $4,000 from what's already been given. So we're at three, we want to raise four. Of course, this is all part of the $35,000 that is our total goal. And so we're trying to collect another $4,000 by July 26th. From the time that this video is being released, that is six Sundays. The only way we do that is through your generosity. And I can say your generosity because there's a history there of you, the church, being generous. And I want to remind us, because this is a really cool element to who God is. God multiplies our gifts. He has this unique way of taking $3 that we give and turning it into $13. He has this way of taking $5 and turning it into $50, or $50 and turning it into $500, or whatever. We have seen this time and time again. And so I want to challenge you to go ahead and decide in your heart, hey, how much above and beyond the returning of the tithe that you give weekly or monthly or however it is, how much above and beyond that do you want to give back and watch God do miracles with? We're excited. I've been thinking through our capital campaigns, and I don't like capital campaigns, truthfully. But I love the end result, because every single time we have set out to do something, and we've been praying about it, and we feel God's leading us in this, and then we set out to do something, God shows up in mighty ways from just mysterious places, and it happens. It always happens. And so there's no doubt in my mind that God is going to do the same thing. It always begins, though, with our generosity. It always begins with what we are willing to give above and beyond. And so I'm asking you, make this a matter of prayer in your life. All right? We've already been praying about this, and our leadership team has talked about this, and we've met, we've prayed about this. We're continuing to pray for this. Make this a matter of prayer. Decide in your heart what you can give. There's a couple ways that you can give, three different ways that you can give. If you're watching this at home, you can mail your checks to the church. Just mark them, Restore His House. Or you can drop them off here at the church to Caleb or myself. as we are here in the office in the mornings. You can drop them in the offering box if you're watching this and you do come to church, or you can go online and under the Give tab, you can select Restore His House. So with that, let's pray right now, and then we're going to get into the sermon. Father, I'm just asking for more of your blessing. You have lavished your gifts upon us, God. Lord, right now I'm just asking that we respond to this challenge, that we give cheerfully, we give generously. And God, we sit back and we watch you work. God, this isn't about us wanting to just update the building for us, but we want to update the building, God, and we want to manage the resources that you've given to us. Lord, we want to restore your house for your kingdom and for your glory. Be part of this journey, God. Be with us now as we get into another story that is rarely talked about. God, I pray that your word speaks into our life this morning, and that whether it's encouragement or teaching, if it's accountability, whatever it is that we need this morning, may your word provide it into our lives. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so another installment for the sermon series, Stories Rarely Taught in Sunday School. And I've enjoyed studying for these sermons. I have another one for you today. Last week, we shared the story about the left-handed judge who God used to deliver his people from bondage. And under Ehud, the people lived in peace with God for 80 years. Then, after he passed away, once again, we find the people living in someone else's kingdom. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Judges. We're going to read a section, talk about it. I'll go ahead and tell you right now, there's some interesting names. I've spent a lot of time listening to the pronunciation of these names, and I will tell you, I will promise you this right now, I'm going to butcher these. I might even substitute some of those. So, Judges 4, verses 1 through 2 is where we will start this morning. After Ehud's death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in, I'm not even going to attempt it, but it means forest of the Gentiles. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. So this is the cycle that so many of us are familiar with in our own lives. The relationship with God is healthy. Like, I mean, we've experienced that. Like, man, me and God, we're like this. Then comes sin. And we give in to the temptation around us. As this text says, we do evil in the Lord's sight. This time, the nation of Israel is ruthlessly oppressed for 20 years. They cry out for help. This must be some sincere move on their part. They're really and truly, they're genuinely sorry for the mistakes, for the condition of their heart and where they are. It must be a repentant heart because God delivers them again. But this time, he's going to use two women to play the role of deliverer. Verse 4 of Judges chapter 4 introduces us to Deborah. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, that's not right, by the way, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. One day, she sent for Barak, son of Abinadab. I promise you, I practice all these names, and now I'm failing. So Barak has a dad. He lives in Kadesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor. And I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors, to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him." So Deborah is the first of the two women that we are introduced to. She sets up her court where she is ruling, where she's judging, where she's giving advice, and she sets this up under a palm tree. Well, God speaks to her and tells Deborah, hey, you need to talk to this Barak. And he is told to summon, to call out 10,000 warriors. And God says that he is going to throw down a challenge to Sisera. Now remember, Sisera, he is the leader of this other opposing army. And he has 900 iron chariots, which is really impressive when you think about it. God goes on to proclaim that he is going to give victory to Barak. However, Barak doesn't really trust Deborah's word. And this is what he says. Verse 8, Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." "Very well," she replied. "I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture. For the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. At Kadesh, Barak called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went with him. So here's the thing. Barak is this great leader. He's this great fighter, this warrior, this leader of warriors. He's not trusting in God himself, who Deborah said, hey, he's going to give this to you. And he's like, well, I'm gonna lean in on your faith, Deborah. I'm going to trust your faith because clearly, you know, my faith isn't strong enough to really believe that God's going to do this. But if you say he's going to do it, then I will only do it if you go with me. And as a result of this weaker level of trust in what God is saying, Deborah agrees to go along, but she makes it clear to Barak that a woman is going to deliver victory over the enemy. It's not going to be you. It's going to be a woman. Verse 12 and the following gives us the battle scene. So let's pick up there. When Sisera was told that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all 900 of his iron chariots and all of his warriors. And they marched, here it is again, from the forest of the Gentiles to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you." So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all the chariots and warriors into a panic. Sisera leaped down from his chariot and escaped on foot. Then Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army all the way to the forest of the Gentiles, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left alive. All right, so I want you to imagine this with me, if you will. So Barak and his army consist of 10,000 men. And God has them on Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is a mountain. It's this whole region that has mountains and valleys. And Mount Tabor is roughly about 1,000 feet above sea level. It isn't a steep incline. Okay, but it's a gradual incline that does go up. It's got lots of trees where they were. And the thing about having a battle on the side of this mountain is that it would work to the benefit of those on the ground. It's hard to navigate chariots around trees. And if you're a warrior on foot and you're fighting chariots, if you've got something to hide behind, that's a big help. And so there would be all these trees on this mountainside that Barak and the men would be able to hide behind. But that's not what happens. God does the unthinkable here. He says, "I want you to leave the mountain and I want you to go down into the valley." go down to the valley where the chariots will have the advantage. Look at verse 14 again. Then Deborah said to Barak, get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. God himself is on the front line of this battle. He is the one who is going to give you victory, verse 15 says. The Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into a panic. All right, so you see what's happening here. We have shelter, we have refuge, we have a place that we have the advantage on the mountain, but God says, no, I want you to come down into the valley, but I'm going to go in front of you, and I'm going to fight this battle. And so as they get down there, God throws all of them into panic. There's chaos. Sisera notices the chaos, and he jumps off his chariot, and he flees on foot. So Barak and his troops continue to fight the enemy, and all 900 chariots are destroyed. Then this happens in verse 17. Meanwhile, Sisera ran to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin of Hazor. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come into my tent, sir. Come in. Don't be afraid. So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Please give me some water, he said. I'm thirsty. So she gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him again. Stand at the door of the tent, he told her. If anybody comes and asks you if there is anyone here, say no. But when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and a tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and so he died. When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, come, I will show you the man you are looking for. So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera lying there dead with the tent peg through his temple. So on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king. And from that time on, Israel became stronger and stronger against King Jabin until they finally destroyed him. All right, so Jael is the wife of Heber, and they are at peace with King Jabin. Now, the Canaanites are a nomadic group of people. So instead of having a designated homeland with an established, you know, brick and mortar home, this group, they wander. They're Bedouins. They're nomads. This explains, obviously, the need for a tent. So Jael sees Sisera, offers him refuge, shows him hospitality. He asks, can I have a drink of water? She gives him milk. She covers him with a blanket, allowing him to rest. She offers protection by standing at the front of the entranceway to the tent. Sisera gets comfortable. He's tired. Says he's suffering from exhaustion. He falls asleep. As Sisera gets to that deep stage of sleep, Jael fulfills Deborah's prophecy. Being a Bedouin woman, she is very familiar with the use of a hammer and tent peg, as a spike, what we would call it, as it was her responsibility as they traveled to set the tent up. So she quietly gets in position. He's sleeping there, doesn't know what's about to happen, and drives this spike into the temple, through his head, into the ground. And that's our story. So great, another story of some extreme event that took place. What does this mean for me? Well, not so much a lot about the tent peg and going through the head of the enemy. But there are two quick lessons that I want you to think through that I think we see from the bigger picture of what's taking place in the story of Judges and then certainly here. The first lesson is this. The book of Judges reminds us that love shows up in the lives of those in need. Let me say that again. Love shows up in the lives of those in need. We know this about God. His nature can have nothing to do with sin. And when we turn our backs on God and choose other gods before Him, He lets us go. When it becomes so rampant in His people, He allows us to live without Him. He says, fine, you don't want me, I will let you go. In the Old Testament, this was always under the rule of someone else. We see this time and time and time again. When the people as a whole decided that they did not want to live in the peace and blessing of God, they wanted to seek other gods, they wanted to seek self-gratification and sin for their own life, or they chose sin in their own life, God would let them go. And they would always live under the rule of someone else. But God, out of His love for us, shows up. The people in our story, and we see it in history, they get to the place where they are sorry and they realize that what God has to offer is better. And so there's this repentance of the sin. Love shows up. You know, this is something that as parents, we experience this with our own children, don't we? They need our help after not listening to our advice or our instruction. And because of love, we show up. You know, when you engage in a relationship where you will disciple someone, love must be the motivation behind that. Because it's going to get messy. I've been in several discipling relationships. They're all messy because we're dealing with messy people who have messy issues. It's going to be complicated because sin is messy. Sin is complicated. And if you don't develop a love for that person that you are discipling, the relationship will not last. And I can speak from experience. Most of the time, the love is going to be one-sided. You're going to be taken advantage of. You ever think God felt that way? Of course He did. You know, I've mentioned it before. Dion Brown is discipling Griffin. And I'm moved by this every time they get to spend time together. And this past week, Griff was going through some things. He's a teenager. And spiritual warfare is certainly at play in his life. And 9:30 at night, Griffin picks up the phone and he calls Dion to talk through the spiritual warfare that he is dealing with. Dion talked to him for close to an hour, knowing that he had to get up early for work the next day, knowing that he had a family inside that could have used his time and attention. He talked to my son on the phone about his life, the things that he was struggling through. Love shows up. And we see that with God as He gave us His Son so that we can have eternal life. It's no longer we as this holy nation set apart that we're going to be judged. It's me individually. God, because of His love, He shows up. The second point is this, and it comes directly from our story. The Lord goes before us in battle. We see that here in verse 14. And it's certainly, as I've said this before, this is a reoccurring theme in the Old Testament. God was always fighting the physical battle that the people were engaged in. And to this day, for you and I, as followers of Jesus, He is going to and willing to fight our battles for us. Flip over to Psalms chapter 34, verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. When the righteous, the repentant, those who are seeking God, those who are longing for God, when we cry out for help, the Lord hears and delivers from all of our troubles. In the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Yeah. It's spiritual warfare. It's not something that we have to do on our own. God is there, and if we let Him, God is willing to fight the battles for us. Hey, notice what is taking place in this passage and others like it in the Bible. God doesn't remove the battle, right? Like the people didn't cry out to God, and He didn't say, "Well, I'm just going to zap the enemy so they will disappear and everything will be back to perfect harmony between you and I." No, the battle still had to be fought. He doesn't keep us from having to go through the spiritual warfare. Like we need to embrace that. Like God's not going to remove all the temptation from our life. He's not going to remove the opportunities for us to trip up. But He's willing to go with us through these things. He goes before us. And when we are dealing with sin, we have to face it. Temptation on some level is always going to be present in our life. And here's what someone told me. Every opportunity for sin is also an opportunity for victory. The nation of Israel cried out for help. God knew their hearts. He heard their voices. He fought their battles. As we go through our spiritual battles day to day, God is willing to lead you into battle. We've got to cry out, and then we've got to follow Him through. Every opportunity for sin is also an opportunity for victory, because the Lord goes before you in battle. Hey, you guys have a great week. My prayer is that this passage and this teaching, that it rests upon your very life and that you can resonate with this. Call me, church. Call me, family, if you need anything.